Well, it's Christmas time again. You probably noticed. I think the shop started putting things out about mid-February, wasn't it? No, it seems to get earlier and earlier every year, the way the commercial side of Christmas is foisted upon us. But I want to talk over the next 3 weeks, or next 4 weeks as it's going to be, this little mini-series we're going to do, very much about what Christmas should mean to us. Let's just start with some very simple foundational things. Jesus said that tradition undermines God's word. It's a statement of fact. Tradition draws us into its narrative and takes us away from the truth. And as a result of tradition, people miss out on incredible truths and blessings. We see it so frequently. And tradition blinds people. And it builds up walls against the truth. And the crazy thing is that people end up defending their tradition over the truth. But we believe this, or we believe that, or this is what we've always done. Yeah, but what does the Bible say? And it's never truer than in regard to the Christmas narrative, because with the Christmas narrative, there is so much tradition surrounding it that sadly, so much of the wonderful truth of Christmas has been completely lost to the church. And it's staggering. And hopefully over the next few weeks, we'll start to make it clearer what Christmas really should mean to us. And I'm convinced that 90% of Christians in churches across this land have no idea of some of the things that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. Now, some Christians don't celebrate Christmas. They believe it to be unbiblical and pagan. And actually, they're right, to a point. We had some elders here years ago, really, really lovely family. They moved away from the area because of their work situation. But they were really, really wonderful people. But they chose not to celebrate Christmas. Other Christians fully celebrate Christmas, and they actually get kind of very immersed in the whole commercial, secular, festive fun. All I'd say is be cautious of either position, as we'll look as we go through. At the outset, we've got to be prepared to let go of tradition and the things that we've been brought up with, whichever side of that divide we may feel we sit on at the moment. Because those things have shaped our views and opinions. And in searching for the truth, it's essential that we have the correct starting point. And that very simply is God's word. You know, it's God's word alone and not man's that's true. Now, it's true that the Bible doesn't specifically give us the exact date of the birth of Christ, and nor is there actually any command in Scripture to celebrate the birth of Christ. There's certain details that are omitted from the text. And if God had really wanted us to know them and so on, then we'd be there. But it's worth pointing out that being overly cautious and skeptical or blindly following the world's narrative will cause us to miss out on some wonderful scriptural treasures. And the Bible actually reveals far more than the most realize about the first Christmas. Proverbs 25 verse 2 tells us that it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. And as we dig, we will find some wonderful discoveries. Just a few things to get you going. The traditional timing of Christmas is wrong. The traditional setting is wrong. The traditional attendees are confused. And every year we've done this, I've pointed out that my mum, for many years, garden centres normally have a lot of Christmas things and displays and, you know, nativity scenes. My mum would go and find the kings, the magi, always in that nativity scene, and she'd go and take them out and she'd go and put them somewhere else in the garden centre because they didn't come at that point. We'll talk about that. We'll talk about when they came. And my dad's always going, no, stop it, don't do that. And she said, but they weren't there. It's a wonderful thing. But because of all that, the reason for Bethlehem is obscured. Have you ever thought, why Bethlehem? Of all the towns in Israel, why Bethlehem? And why the shepherds? Because of tradition, their role is completely obscured. Who were they? Were they just the outcasts? Remember that Jesus likens himself as a shepherd. David was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. Some of the greatest characters in Scripture were shepherds. What about the reason for the visit of the Magi? Not three kings on camels. The traditional location for the Magi's visit is also in error, as is the notion of a star over a stable. We play a little game at home every year when we get Christmas cards through. And we're not, please don't not send us Christmas cards if you want to, but we play this little game where we spot how many errors are on the card. I think we got up to 12 on one particular card, 12 things that were wrong. And all these things lead to wrong assumptions, which have even found their way into modern Bibles. And I use the word Bibles in quotes, really, because they're not really Bibles. These are modern translations, based very much on man's opinions. And because of tradition, there are some, and Connie and I, we were going through some years ago, we were reading in one of the Bibles, it was the New Living Translation, and we were reading through the Christmas narrative, and there was something placed into the text that was wrong. Was it a meter? It was a meter. Sorry, apologies. It was a meter I was going through. And we're like, but that's wrong. You see, what they've done, they've taken tradition and they've assumed tradition was correct, and they've then effectively inserted tradition into Scripture. And therefore, they introduce a contradiction into the text. And that's not the only occasion that happens, many times. So be very careful with some of the modern versions. So what we're going to do over the next three sessions, this morning we're going to look at the why do we celebrate Christmas? What is the history? Where did it begin? That's like the Christmas past. Next week, I'm really looking forward to this one because we'll look at what does Christmas mean to us? What is Christmas? And we're going to try and separate the fact from the fiction and the truth from the tradition. And there have been some wonderful discoveries. And then in the final session, which we're going to do on the morning of the 28th of December, all these will be recorded. They'll go online with all the slides and everything else. If you miss one of them, you'll be able to catch up. But the final one's going to be, what are the implications as a result of Christmas? What's the relevance today in today's world? And believe me, it is very relevant. And then posing the question, why should we celebrate Christmas? And I'm going to make the case that you should celebrate Christmas, maybe not in the way you think. And we'll look at that in that final session. So let's begin with this first session, looking at Christmas past. What is the origin of Christmas? Well, the story of Christmas doesn't begin 2,000 years ago in a manger in Bethlehem. The origin of Christmas can be traced back to before the foundation of the world. For 4,000 years, God had been preparing for the first Christmas. It wasn't an afterthought. It was the centerpiece of God's divine plan. Now, you're probably thinking, well, hang on a minute. No, surely the cross was the centerpiece, was it not? Yes, it was. And that is tradition's first disservice to you, because it's taught us to dissociate Christmas from Calvary. The reason Jesus came at Christmas was to go to Calvary. Without Calvary, there'd be no Christmas. And no, I haven't put that the wrong way around, because actually, without Christmas, there'd be no Calvary either. Have you noticed that if you say Happy New Year to somebody, no one is offended by that? But apparently now, if we say Happy Christmas, apparently some people could be offended by that. So I suggest this year, rather than saying Happy Christmas to somebody, and that's the traditional greeting, but again, that's deemed to be unpopular now and can cause offense, try saying this instead. Try saying, we wish you a blessed and happy holiday season as we celebrate the birth of the one and only King of Kings, the Savior God incarnate, who came to offer the greatest gift of all and lead us out of darkness and all false religion into the light of his love and grace. That's a much better greeting, isn't it? Write it down, put it on a card, and when do we see people say it? All right, why Christmas? Why do we celebrate Christmas at all? Well, Reverend Alexander Hislop, that's the picture of him sitting on his desk there, said this in his wonderful book, The Two Babylons. It's a heavy read, but it's some wonderful information there. He says this: within the Christian church, no such festival as Christmas was ever heard of until the 3rd century. And that not until the 4th century was far advanced did it gain much observance. It's a statement of fact. So note this, that the early church clearly did not place any importance on celebrating the birth of Christ. He goes on and says this: long before the 4th century and long before the Christian era itself, a festival was celebrated among the heathen at that precise time of year in honor of the birth of the son of the Babylonian queen of heaven. The same festival was adopted by the Roman church, giving it only the name of Christ. In other words, they took this Babylonian festival and they used it as the occasion when they would celebrate the birth of Christ. He goes on and says that Christmas was originally a pagan festival is beyond all doubt. The time of year and the ceremonies with which it is still celebrated prove its origin. So why did the Christian church start to celebrate Christmas? Well, something very monumental occurred in the year 312 AD. And it changed Christianity forever in many different ways. You see, up until that point, Christianity had been outlawed. But Emperor Constantine had this conversion experience, and the debate as to whether he truly became saved or not, but on the back of that, he legalized Christianity in the Roman Empire. Up until that point, Christians had been very heavily persecuted. They had to meet in secret, in the catacombs, in the tombs, underground, or in houses behind locked doors. But at the same time, the pagan cults were ousted from their temples and from society at large. There was this new religion, as Christianity gained social acceptance, so the pagans were kind of pushed to one side. As Chuck Misler points out, he says, the persecuted Christians exchanged the rags of hiding for the silks of the court. And it was a dreadful thing for the church. You know, we sometimes lament the way the world is. We lament the way that this country is becoming more and more antagonistic toward Christians. You know, in one sense, we should rejoice because it's always in those environments that the church has flourished, that the church has grown, the church has been blessed. It's been said many times that in the early church history, that it was the blood of the martyrs that was the seed of the church. The more Satan has tried to persecute and to stop Christianity, the more it has flourished, the more it has grown. One of the worst things for Christianity is freedom. Because we get complacent. And we've seen it time and time through history. And this certainly was the case going from the, you know, for this time about 300 AD forward. And many of the abandoned pagan buildings started to be used by Christians as their public meeting places. And in addition, many of the previous pagan rituals were now adapted to fit the new Christian surroundings, supposedly in an attempt at unity, let's try and draw people in. You know, why can't the pagans come and join with us, you know? They used to celebrate this festival. Well, we have this festival and they're similar, you know, and there was a lot of merging. One of the early church fathers, a man by the name of Tertullian, about the year 200 AD, bitterly lamenting the inconsistency of the church, wrote this. He said, "We Christians, who are meant to be separate from the traditional Jewish holy days, like Sabbaths and new moons, which God once accepted, now, instead, participate fully in pagan holidays. We go to the Saturnalia, the January festivals, the Brumalia, and the Matronalia. We exchange gifts, noisily celebrate New Year's Day, and have loud parties and sporting events. It is to be wondered at. Look how much more devoted the pagans are to their religion. They are careful not to adopt any of our Christian holidays." Quite a telling statement, isn't it? And Christmas is one such festival that was added to the Christian calendar. John Misler puts it this way. He says, it was celebrated from a vestige of the Roman holiday of Saturnalia. We'll talk about that in a little while. observed near the winter solstice, which itself was among the many pagan traditions inherited from the earlier Babylonian priesthood. The first recorded mention of December the 25th as the birth of Christ was by a man under the name of Sextus Julius Africanus in 221 AD. But the first official mention of Christmas as being a liturgical feast, something that was recognized by the church or Christian holiday, was in the calendar of Philocalus in 354 AD. And that again assumed Jesus' birth to be on Friday, December the 25th, 1 AD. That was the proposed date. That date's wrong. We'll talk about that maybe next week. It just so happened that that date was already celebrated by pagan Romans as Saturnalia. You may have heard that name. The date of December the 25th was officially proclaimed as a Christian festival by Pope Leo I in about 440 AD. So it had been observed and some had celebrated it, but it became an official Christian festival in 440 AD. The first recorded celebration of Christmas in England took place on Christmas Day in 597 AD when St. Augustine oversaw the mass baptism of 10,000 Saxons in Kent, marking the beginning of widespread acceptance of Christianity in England. A lot of people say that Augustine brought Christianity to this country. That's not true. There's strong evidence to suggest that the gospel was in this country well within the first century, even during the time that the apostles were alive. In actual fact, there were many Christians already in this country when Augustine arrived. But nevertheless, throughout the Middle Ages, from the 11th to the 15th century, Christmas was a major religious and state occasion. It was often celebrated for 12 full days. I'm sure you're familiar with the song, 12 Days of Christmas and so on. William the Conqueror was crowned on Christmas Day in 1066. Henry II held huge feasts and ceremonies and so on. But it wasn't what we know Christmas as today. In fact, Christmas as we know it didn't become what it is until Charles Dickens released Christmas Carol, his novel, in 1843. And it is credited with being the single most important factor in saving, reinventing, and popularizing the celebration as we know it today. Up until that point, it didn't really feature much in everyday society. But since that point, it's really taken hold. Now, there's a little bit of the background, but we need to get the context and understand something really important. Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 44 said this. He says, speaking to the Jewish leadership, he said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do." And then of Satan, Jesus says this. He says, "He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Now, we go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. After the fall of man, and God speaks of this judgment that comes upon man, that man would have to work the toil of his hand and so on. And of course, women, the pain in childbirth and so on, is all brought in at that point. And the enmity that's going to exist between Satan effectively and mankind. And God makes it clear that the Savior, Jesus, would be born of a woman, the seed of the woman. And we see this line come down through the whole of the Old Testament. And Satan is desperate to stop the Messiah being born. And we see it in chapter 4 of Genesis, the very next chapter, as Cain kills Abel. Clearly, the assumption was that, well, maybe Abel is the seed. Let's take out the seed. Let's take out this line. The Messiah can't come. The Savior can't come. Mankind is doomed. But of course, that wasn't the case. And all the way through the Old Testament, you see attempt after attempt after attempt by Satan to stop the line, the seed of the woman coming down, ultimately for the Messiah to be born. And in an attempt to thwart God's plan, Satan tried to corrupt the earth again so the seed could not be born. In response to that, God sent a flood to rid the earth of the particular threat. And that's dealt with in Genesis 6. I'm sure you're familiar. Read it again if you're not. But after the flood, Satan launched a more subtle, and I honestly think is brilliant, threefold strategy. I mean, it's a really clever plan. The first thing that Satan did was to set up world government. It was founded in Babel. Of course, and the purpose of this was trying to manipulate mankind against the seed. Now, of course, God came down, he confounded the languages, the tower was destroyed and so on. But it's being rebuilt. You may remember some of the early studies that Mark did in Daniel, showing the government building in Strasbourg, built again, intentionally to look like the Tower of Babel. The world is working again towards reestablishing a one world government, just as was founded by Nimrod in Babel. Satan hasn't given up on that plan. That's been there the whole time. The second thing, also begun in Babel and Babylon, same place, was false religion. And we'll talk about that in a while. And of course, the attempt was to deceive mankind into following a false seed. You see, if the idea of the government doesn't work, manipulating mankind, then if we can get man to follow a false Messiah, a false seed, a false line, well, again, job done, mission accomplished. And the third thing was a seek and destroy plan, as I've labeled it, which is when Satan sent these angels following the flood, the post-flood Nephilim, with the intention of trying to destroy the Jewish people, because God had called Abraham and said that through his descendants, the Messiah would come, that all nations would be blessed through his offspring, through his seed. So Satan knew exactly where to target. And we see through the Old Testament, again, constant efforts by Satan to try and stop the line getting down to the Messiah. And when you understand the context, it makes so much sense of all the battles and the things you read about in the Old Testament. Why was God telling the Jews to wipe out Israel, to wipe out every man, woman, and child from some of these nations that were there? Because of the corruption, because Satan's plan was to stop the line coming down for the Messiah, because if that could be done, no one could be saved. We're going to look this morning, the bit we're interested in is the false religion aspect of this, which, as I said, it began in Babylon. It's the source of deception, if you like. Now, in Isaiah 47, we read in that chapter that all occultic practices effectively have their origins in the ancient, the original city of Babylon, under the leadership of Nimrod, who was the first world dictator after the flood. And the same is true of almost all false religion. It began in Babylon. In fact, in Revelation 17, verse 5, speaking of broadly all false religion, it is spoken of Babel or Babylon, is spoken of as being the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Every deception, everything designed to pull you away from God. Babylon was the city built out of the ashes of the Tower of Babel. Read about that, obviously, Genesis 10 and 11. We have Noah's son, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Ham has a son by the name of Cush. Cush is the one who largely is responsible for building Babel. It was his initiative. And obviously that leads to Babylon. And Nimrod, who was Cush's son, is the one that then becomes the first leader of Babylon. And then that leads to all false religion from that point. And there's various sources, particularly I would encourage, if only you will read in depth, The Two Babylons, as I've already mentioned, by Alexander Hislop. It's a brilliant book, really thoroughly researched. But Cush was the son of Ham and the grandson of Noah, as I said, and he became the mastermind behind, if you like, Project Babel. And Alexander Hislop says this, he says, Cush, the son of Ham, was the divider of the speeches of men. He, it would seem, had been the ringleader in the scheme for building the great city and tower of Babel, or Babel. Cush, as the son of Ham, was Hermes. Okay, that's just his name, he's the son of Ham. Or Mercury, that was another language name for his name. For Hermes is just an Egyptian synonym for the son of Ham. Hermes was the great original prophet of idolatry. For he was recognized by the pagans as the author of their religious rites and the interpreter of the gods. When we look at the family tree, if you like, we have Noah, Shem, from whom came the Israelites. Ham, obviously then Cush and the line we're going to talk about, and then Japheth, from whom come the European nations, largely. But Cush is known in different cultures by different names. We have Hermes, as we've already mentioned, Mercury, we've already mentioned. Bel is a name that you may be familiar with, pops up in scripture in various places. Janus, this two-faced god. And then Kronos, or Chaos. And the word Chaos actually comes as a derivative of the name Cush. And you think about it, what is chaos? What is this disorder? That's exactly what happened at the time of Babel. Also, names Nebo, Hephaestos, Vulcan, the hammer, yeah? The dividing again. And the father of gods is the impression there. And then Merodach, again, this is a Babylonian gods and names. And then his son Nimrod, the Nimrod, the son of Cush, or the Jewish expression would be Bar Cush, the son of Cush, or Bacchus, the Roman god, also known as Ninus and Belus, Orion, Osiris, Kronos, Saturn. These are all names in different cultures, Kronos being the Greek, Saturn being the Roman. Hence, Saturnalia becomes the festival that the Romans celebrated. And then the Kronos is the one that the Greeks, for their celebration of the same event. If we look at the length of time that people lived after the flood, it's quite revealing because they lived a long time after the flood. Noah, 350 years after the flood. Shem lived 502 years after the flood. And then we have the descendants that we're given in the book of Genesis as we go down. And it's during the time of Peleg that we believe that the earth, the languages of the earth were divided during this period of time. And so it's interesting because what you realize is that Jacob, right down here, so Abraham, Terah, Abraham's father, then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jacob could have personally known Shem for 50 years. Imagine the stories. Imagine the things that Shem could have told Jacob about the pre-flood world, the things that have been passed down in those early generations. In Genesis 10, we read this, and Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Some translations, I think it's the Targum of Onkelos, says that he was a mighty hunter in defiance of the Lord. That's the implication. Wherefore, it said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Again, Hislop says this, Nimrod, whose general character was that of the sun god, for he was the first grand warrior. And under the name Pharaonius, he was celebrated for having first gathered mankind into social communities. Nimrod became, as we said earlier, the first world ruler. And he's spoken of, as we just read in Genesis 10, as a mighty hunter. Well, how did he become so powerful? What was he hunting? Maybe it could have been the Nephilim. You know, history is replete with legends and stories in Greek culture and Roman culture and so on. Even in this country, huge beings that were hunted down and killed. Beings that came down from heaven. Again, just think of your Greek mythology, Roman mythology. They all have their origin back in this. Regardless, he introduced apostasy like never before. But legend has it, and it is legend, it's not scripture, but there's a lot of compelling reasons why this seems to add up, that Shem came to the rescue. Various historical references, and some Jewish references and some extra-biblical, suggest that Shem, on account of Nimrod's iniquity, adulterous kind of perversion, actually went and killed Nimrod. So Shem killed Nimrod. Alexander Hislop said this, if Shem was at that time alive, which is beyond question he was, who so likely is he? In exact accordance with this deduction, we find that one of the names of the primitive Hercules in Egypt was Sem. So the Egyptians have this character, Hercules, and you've all probably heard of Hercules, his great character, his great strength, seems to be none other than Shem. And it's kind of logical, isn't it, if you think about it? These incredible characters, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, that had survived the flood, that came off the ark, that lived for these long periods of time, no doubt legends and stories were told of them. Hardly surprising that their names are found in all sorts of different cultures, just in their local languages. The story was that once Nimrod had been killed, his wife, Semiramis, was left in a very difficult position. She was the queen. But now that her husband, the king, was dead, what was going to happen? And Hislop says this: if there was one who was more deeply concerned in the tragic death of Nimrod than another, it was his wife, Semiramis, who from an originally humble position had been raised to share with him the throne of Babylon. What in this emergency shall she do? Shall she quietly forego the pomp and pride to which she had been raised? No. Though the death of her husband has given a rude shock to her power, yet her resolution and unbounded ambition were in flight. In life, her husband had been honored as a hero. In death, she will have him worshipped as a god, yea, as the woman's promised seed. And in the Babylonian culture, Zoroaster, you probably heard that. Freddie Mercury worshipped this cult, Zoroaster. It's an incredible stroke of satanic genius. What Satan did, knowing that there was his promise, his prophecy, that the seed of the woman would come, that would bring deliverance, Semiramis concocts this story that though her husband is now dead, the baby she was then already carrying was going to be her husband reincarnated and brought back to life again. It's incredible. We start to see all sorts of things that Satan was working into this. The idea of one who died is brought back to life. The worship of a mother and a child. And this is staggering as we start to look at it. Both Nimrod, now supposedly reincarnated as his own son, and Semiramis became worshipped as gods in Babylon. She became known as the Queen of Heaven. And this is spoken of in Jeremiah. Her son, who she named Tammuz, was hailed as the promised seed. And almost all false religion has come from this origin. Thousands of years before the birth of the real seed, Jesus Christ, false religions were worshipping the mother and child, and they were spreading out around the world. And I'll show you in a minute, and it's staggering. But it's hardly surprising when Jesus is born, and the Romans hear of this strange occurrence that's happened in Israel, in Bethlehem, that a mother has given birth to this child, and there's this reverence and this worship, this adoration. They go, yeah, so we already worship the mother and child. And in fact, in almost every culture, it was nothing new to them. You see, what Satan had done is lay down this smokescreen to try and obfuscate the truth, to try and block people from seeing it. In Egypt, and you've probably seen pictures just like this, the mother and the child being worshipped under the names of Isis and Osiris. If you go to the British Museum, you will find statues just like that. In India, even to this day, you'll find the worship of Issi and Iswara. And I'm sure you've seen images. Have you ever realized this is the mother and a child being worshipped? And in Asia, Cybele and Dios, again, these images, I'm sure you've seen these before. And in pagan Rome, as Fortuna and Jupiter. In Greece, Irene and Plutus. Every time you'll find the woman and the baby, the mother and the child. It's an incredible counterfeit that came down through the centuries, leading people into cults and false religions. Easter, Lent, Lady Day, the rosary, the sign of the cross. You know, you've seen these priests genuflecting and so on. The worship of relics, the doctrine of purgatory, an elite priesthood that sat above the people, the sacrifice of the mass itself, and so many other things all had their origin in Babylon. And they find their ways into these cults and these religions. And of course, picked up and embraced by the Roman Catholic Church. Reverend Alexander Hislop says this. He says, even in Tibet, in China and Japan, the Jesuit missionaries were astonished to find the counterpart of the Roman Catholic Madonna and her child as devoutly worshipped as in Papal Rome itself. Xingmu, the Holy Mother in China, being represented with a child in her arms and a glory around her, exactly as if a Roman Catholic artist had been employed to set her up. I mean, they must have been surprised. They get to China, they get to Tibet and so on, And they find they're already worshipping the mother and child. It was nothing new. Tammuz, the son of Nimrod, and his queen Semiramis, was identified with the Babylonian sun god and worshipped during this winter solstice period, December the 22nd to 23rd. As the days became shorter and shorter through the winter, they became the shortest at the winter solstice. And Tammuz was thought to have died, memorialized by burning a yule, that's the Chaldean word for infant, a yule log in the fireplace. That's where the idea of a yule log comes from. His rebirth was celebrated by replacing the log with a trimmed tree the following morning to symbolize new life. Ezekiel chapter 8, 14, you may remember we did this, records that the women of Jerusalem, and these terrible things that Ezekiel sees going on, that the women of Jerusalem were weeping for Tammuz. They're celebrating these pagan deities, these cults. On the 24th of December, the Arabians celebrated the birthday of the Lord, that is to them, the moon. It commemorated not merely the figurative birthday of the sun in the renewal of its course, but the birthday of the grand deliverer, in their understanding. Among the Sabaeans of Arabia, who regarded the moon and not the sun as the visible symbol of the favorite object of their idolatry, the same period was observed as the birth festival. The Lord Moon, this again is Hislop speaking, says, it was the great object of Arabian worship. It's no surprise, is it, when you think of Islam today and the crescent moon being there, part of their symbol. And that Lord Moon, according to them, was born on the 24th of December, which clearly shows that the birth which they celebrated had no necessary connection with the course of the sun. It was the moon and so on. But it was, again, this symbolism of the new life and everything else all around this same time. The name of the Lord Moon in the east seems to have been Mene. Okay, this is M-E-N-I. It's Isaiah 65:11 gives reference to this. Mene or Mani signifies the numberer, and it is by the changes of the moon that the Egyptian priests pretended that the birth of the divine son of Isis at the end of December was premature, but this is evidently just a counterpart of the classic story of Bacchus, Bar Cush, yeah, son of Cush, who, when his mother, again, very similar to Semiramis, the Semele, was consumed by the fire of Jove, see the connections here to the Jewish account, who was said to have been rescued in his embryo state from the flames that consumed her. These are just pagan myths and stories that were passed down by these cultures that embraced them. Then it was the birth of the Lord Moon that was celebrated among the ancestors, our ancestors at Christmas. We have remarkable evidence in the name that is still given in the lowlands of Scotland to the feast on the last day of the year, which seems to be a remnant of the old birth festival, for the cakes then made are called Nur cakes or birth cakes, and that name is Hogmanay. I wonder where that came from. Hogmanay in Chaldee signifies the feast of the numberer. In other words, the festival of the man of the moon. That's what they're celebrating. It all comes back to the same source. The very name by which Christmas is popularly known among ourselves, Yule Day, proves at once its pagan and Babylonian origin. Yule is the Chaldean name for infant or little child, and the 25th of December was called by our pagan Anglo-Saxon ancestors Yule Day or the Child's Day, and the night that preceded it, Mother Night, or long before they came in contact with Christianity. You see, thus the very customs of Christmas still existent cast surprising light at once on the revelations of grace made to all the earth and the efforts made by Satan and his emissaries to materialize, carnalize, and degrade them. That's a quote from Alexander Hislop again. The point here is, pagan cultures have for thousands of years been deceived into worshiping a lie. Oh, it's a very clever lie. But how much more should we worship the truth? Now, just consider this. Kronia, this is the Greek version of this festival. Saturnalia is the Roman version of this festival. And the Greeks used to celebrate this festival. Okay, it's spelling either with a K or with a CH, depending on. Cronus was known as the ruler during the mythical golden age where humans lived in a state of innocence and equality without the need for labor or slavery. This whole festival they celebrated, wrapped up with the worship of a mother and a child, was all tied in with death and resurrection and with the idea of a golden age where everyone lived at peace. The Romans, again, as we've said, celebrated Saturnalia to honor Saturn. To them, this is a god of seed and sowing, and to recreate the joyful conditions of this supposed golden age. Now, for them, these festivals were just times of revelry and whatever else. But it's interesting to look at the connections. Bacchus, or Saturn, is for the Romans. Kronos, or Dionysus, who the Greek, was the god of wine, revelry, fertility, and the grape harvest. Festivals like, again, the Romans, Bacchanalia, Saturnalia, and for the Greeks, Cronia, were times of social liberation. Both, therefore, represent fertility gods whose worship involves an annual cycle of growth, death, rebirth, which was central to the religion of the ancient world. Pagans celebrated Christmas, if we may use that expression, with the belief in death and resurrection and a coming golden age. Now, this is where I think this is so incredible. Because Satan inadvertently has inextricably linked Christmas through all these pagan things to a belief in death and resurrection and a coming golden age. That's what Christmas is really about. You see, the world has been deceived. But we can celebrate because we know the truth. They've been deceived, the world through centuries has been deceived into believing a lie. In whichever cultures these things have gone out. Let me just give you one of many examples that we could give. You're all familiar with the idea of mistletoe. Do you know where it comes from? Hyssopogenes is this. That mistletoe brought in the Judaic superstition, which as we have seen was derived from Babylon, another thing that came down from Babylon, but it was a representation of the Messiah, the man, the branch. The mistletoe was regarded as a divine branch, a branch that came from heaven and grew upon a tree that sprung out of the earth. Thus, by engrafting of the celestial branch into the earthly tree, heaven and earth, that sin had severed, were joined together. And thus the mistletoe bough became the token of divine reconciliation to man, the kiss being the well-known token of pardon and reconciliation. And as Hyssop puts the question, he says, whence could such an idea have come? May it not have come from Psalm 85, verses 10 to 11, where we read, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth and righteousness shall look down from heaven. You see, these ideas, these trappings, if you like, of Christmas actually point to Christ as the Savior and the Redeemer of mankind. All of this just made me think of Genesis chapter 50. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? And this is Joseph speaking to his brothers. He says this, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. You see, Satan intended this for evil, to lead people away from God, to wrap people up in cults and false religions and the worship of all sorts of idolatry. But everything was actually drawn originally from the truth. You see, God has taken the deception of Satan and turned it into an opportunity to save much people alive. You see, the incredible thing is that the world today has forgotten largely all these pagan religions of the past. If you went out into the high street today and you spoke to people, asked them about Saturnalia or any of these other festivals, they wouldn't know what you're talking about, most people. A few educated people may have some understanding. They may not really understand the practices. If you ask people about, do you know the origin of mistletoe? Oh, no. They know it's something to do with kissing, but do you realize it's that joining of heaven and earth? It's God in the person of Christ coming down and making reconciliation. That's the kiss. All of these things that Satan has tried to twist and use to deceive become incredible opportunities to preach and proclaim the gospel. See, Christmas has become one of the greatest opportunities to witness to a lost world. At no other time in the year will you hear supermarkets and shops and everyone play Mary's boy child, Jesus Christ, or Noel, born is the King of Israel. How incredible it is that this week we've had the world in uproar because Israel have been allowed to be in the Eurovision Song Contest. And yet we're walking around shops that are proclaiming, born is the King of Israel. And the other day, one of the supermarkets I was in, they were playing O Holy Night. And the chorus, Christ is the Lord. And then come and behold him. You see, yes, the date of Christmas is wrong. And we'll talk about that maybe next week. Yes, tradition has obscured some of the wonderful truths, and we're going to try and unpack some of those next week. But let's use this Christmas to, in the words of the song, go and tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is Lord. Yes, Satan has laid down his smokescreen, but the fog's starting to clear. And we have an incredible opportunity to use everything that we have, everything that Satan has tried to twist and think, to talk about the real truth behind Christmas. The fact that God, forget the date, did send his son into this world to make reconciliation, to make payment for our sin so that we could be made right with him. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to look at and review these things, to consider them. And Father, despite Satan's best efforts, Lord, what he meant for evil, oh Lord, you've turned around. And Lord, today, most people in this world will not celebrate these pagan festivals. Many, many millions of people over the next few weeks will, in their own way, in their own understanding, celebrate Christmas, the name of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would stir your church, your people, to speak to whoever will listen, to really, truly put the Christ in Christmas. Grant us opportunities to witness, Lord, and give people that we speak to open ears and open hearts. We pray for our harvest, Lord, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll continue next week. May God richly bless you. Nature's aim.